So just quickly, so sin is a treacherous and deadly thing. It rears its ugly head in all circumstances. It can even go unnoticed or unrecognized by many. It stems from our hearts, and it stings the mind to consider the vilest of thoughts and the vilest of deeds. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." In Isaiah 64, we read, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And later on, in Romans, Paul recounts, "There is no one righteous, not even one." So we see the wickedness of man, the sin of man in Scripture. And yet we ourselves, we recognize it all around us. And beyond just witnessing it, we even see that many are enamored by it. However, this isn't a novel thing. This isn't a brand new concept. Around 627 BC, when Jeremiah had penned chapter 5, verses 30 to 31, he laments over the following. He says, "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way." Almost 680 years later, when Paul wrote Romans, he says, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." So we see that sin, and it being synonymous with being acceptable or being part of a good and decent life, isn't a new thing. It's not novel to us. The believer stands firm among these things in this world and often pleads with the Lord for sin to be removed from them, to be sanctified by the Spirit, and to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. So the questions come out, what's one of our obligations? Secondly, how do we accomplish it? What's the Spirit's role in it? And what comes next? So just a quick bit of background on Romans. Paul wrote the epistle at approximately 57 AD. He's finishing off his third missionary trip, and he's in Corinth. He's preparing himself to go westward to Spain, and he desires to stop in Rome along the way. And this is approximately 10 years before his martyrdom in the same city that he hopes to visit. But before he physically travels westward, he says in Romans 15, verse 25, that he is on his way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. So he's led to go eastward towards Jerusalem, a place of Judaism, before he starts to go west. And there's a theme that Paul is dealing with at this point in time, which Douglas Moo says is the reconciliation of Jewish and Gentile Christians in the early church. During this time, there's a little bit of hostility. Prior to Paul, just prior to him writing Romans, the ancient historian Suetonius says that the emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting in the instigation of Christus. Now, I'm not going to go into everything about Christus because it was a bit unclear in the history, but it's a heretical term or concept that arose to challenge the deity of Christ. In addition to this, Orosius, which was a 5th century writer, he puts the expulsion at about 49 AD. So it's about 5 years prior to Paul writing Romans. Both accounts of Suetonius and Orosius, they work with the writings of Acts 18:2, where Paul's in Corinth, which is where he's writing Romans, and he meets a Jew, and this is from Acts. He met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. 5 years after that, after Claudius' death in 54 AD, the Jews started returning to Rome. This is just to say, it gives us a bit of perspective in the climate that Paul was dealing with at that time. It was a bit hostile. It says that it wasn't just disagreements. People were actually rioting. And we know, we see it on the news still, what rioting does. It creates some pretty unfavorable conditions. Paul wanted to eliminate the struggles that were facing the Jew and Gentile believers. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," being Gentile, "slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, historians even debate the time that Galatians was written. Some put it between 48 to 49 AD, which is the time that the conditions were getting hostile and the Jews were about to be expelled. And others actually put it at 54 to 55 AD, which is when the Jews were actually starting to return to Rome. So aside from the actual date, we just see that the issue between Jew and Gentiles was prominent in Rome during this time. So it's a central issue that Paul was dealing with when he was writing Romans. It concerned him. The gospel was open to Jew and Gentile alike. I told my wife, come in here, that would happen again, and it did. So the gospel was now open to Jew and Gentile alike. The separation no longer existed between the two. The Spirit indwelled both believers alike. The separation was now a matter between believer and unbeliever in Christ. At the time that Paul wrote Romans, he was looking to reconcile the issues going on between Jew and Gentile. So he's about to head to Jerusalem to witness and to encourage Christian Jews and ultimately win souls. And then he would go westward to Rome and to Spain to reconcile Gentiles and as well to save souls there as well. Paul wanted to remove the barrier that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. He wanted to unite them under the headship of Christ. Now, he wanted to establish that there was no difference between them. You are a believer or you're not. So he did so by making it clear, saying in Romans, he writes that all have sinned, none are blameless or righteous. Wow, sorry. None are blameless or righteous. Circumcision without the law is useless, and none keep the law. Therefore, none escape God's judgment. Circumcision must therefore be of the heart by the Spirit. Paul wants to present the gospel to all because all, regardless of their upbringing, their status, need it. He desires to see believers reconciled, that the atmosphere within the regions that he was in didn't stop him. He was going to Jerusalem to preach the gospel, then he was going to Rome to preach the gospel, and he was going to Spain, which was virgin territory almost, to preach the gospel. Regardless of their states and their conditions, he didn't want to avoid it. And the Spirit of God is amazing, that when it stirs the heart, it stirs the heart. And we see this in the life of Paul, that regardless of the circumstances, as I said, political climate, social disruptions, whatever it may be, he went where the Spirit led. And the spread of the gospel could not and still cannot be thwarted by human hostilities. Now, just quickly with Romans. The letter to the Romans, in my own personal walk, I'd say it's one of the epistles that probably has the most comprehensive explanation of the gospel. It's an encouraging letter that deals with many items clearly. The letter goes from condemnation under law to life in grace and finally to life everlasting in glory. And within all of this, we see what the life of the believer on earth looks like, how we're to live it, by whose strength, and the hope of glory. This epistle also blessed many believers of old. John Chrysostom, 5th century preacher, had Romans read aloud to him once a week. And I'm thinking that after this, I'll ask my wife to do the same. Augustine and many reformers saw Romans as crucial to understanding the gospel as well as scripture. G.I. Packer dedicated a section of Knowing God to Romans, as did John Owen when he wrote The Mortification of Sin, which I thought was an absolutely fantastic read. So we see Romans is saturated with much teaching. And unfortunately, I have to focus just on one small section of Paul's letter because of my weakness in hermeneutics and my weakness in preaching. And there's so much depth to go through within the letter. But Paul deals with sin, law, judgment, human destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ and the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature and life of the church, the place of Jews and Gentiles and the purposes of God, the meaning of the Old Testament, duties of Christian citizenship, the principles of personal godliness and morality. So this epistle is full of instruction and teaching for us. So we start in verse 12, chapter 8. Paul begins with the therefore. So in order just to give quick context, and we read much of chapter 8, I just want to quickly go through. So he commences chapter 8 with a firm promise that there is no longer condemnation. In the issuance of judgment and the carrying out of the sentence, those who believe in Jesus Christ are freed from that. In verse 2, Paul says that because of the law of the Spirit of life, which is the law functioning through Christ, we are freed from the law of sin and death, which is the law functioning through Adam and through sin, sinful men, that resulted in death. All men, in their natural state, are not just subject to condemnation, but are already condemned. However, by Christ's perfect life and sacrifice on the cross, the believer is no longer condemned by the law because Christ fulfilled the law. And like Luther nailing his 95 theses in Wittenberg on the church door, the law was nailed to the tree at Calvary. And we see that in Colossians. Christ became a sin offering for us to be made free, and as a result, the righteous requirements of the law, as Paul writes in verse 4, were fully met in us. Because of Christ's righteous life, in accordance with the law, he imputes his righteous life onto the sinner that believes. So through his work, through his righteousness, that's imputed onto us. Then Paul distinguishes between living between the sinful nature and according to the Spirit. So in verses 5 to 8, he gives a basic understanding of what the sinful nature looks like in comparison to life in the Spirit. The sinful nature is death. The life in the Spirit is life. The sinful nature is hostile to God. The life in the Spirit wants God. The sinful nature does not submit to God's law, nor can it. The life in the Spirit is freed from God's law. Verses 9 to 11, Paul makes it clear that believers have the Spirit within them, which is a joyous and amazing thing to truly consider. If anyone does not believe in Christ, they do not have the Spirit within them, do not belong to Christ, and are thus dead. Many will come in the Lord's name, but if they do not have the Spirit, they do not belong to the Lord. However, if you've believed, the Spirit indwells you and makes you alive. The same Spirit, as it says, that in power raised Jesus from the dead, as it says in verse 11, also raises you from the dead and lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. There's nothing to offer, nothing worthy, nothing we transform or redeem of ourselves, yet the Lord gives us everything in Christ, including the Spirit. We are given the Spirit from the Lord. Now, if we consider all of these things and we go into now verse 12 to start the exposition of 12 to 14, we consider this monumental truth of the Spirit dwelling within us. And we continue to verse 12, coupled with the previous verses that we've gone through. We get a clear understanding of who is Paul's writing to. He says brothers, so he's speaking to believers. He's addressing his brothers not as Jew or Gentile. He doesn't care if they are man, woman, whatever it may be. There's no division. It is brothers. He's speaking to believers here. He's speaking to a unified body of believers as sons of God, as he later writes in verse 14. These are believers that will share glory with each other. Again, aside from being a Jew or a Gentile. And to these believers, Paul is giving them a charge. Or he's giving them a command, making it clear that there is an obligation to be had. He says there's an obligation. We are to be involved in something. Other versions say that it's not an obligation, but we are debtors. In my walk, I'm often taken to Philippians 2:12, where it says we're to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is work to be had. There's an obligation on behalf of the believer. We are accountable for our sins and our lives in sin, and we are accountable for our lives as believers. We're not marvelously saved, and then we simply check out and wait for our retirement into heaven. We're not saved and then given freedom to put up our feet and count down the hours and days until the Lord takes us home to be with him. There was a gentleman that I used to work with, and I love this man very dearly. And he was along in age, and he used to actually have a spreadsheet that calculated the exact number of days he had before he retired. So every so often, he would go in, he would calculate the amount of days, and he would tell me, and then he'd ask me for my age. I would tell him, and it would tell me thousands of days that I had until retirement, and he thought it was hilarious. He unfortunately ended up getting cancer in his esophagus and stomach, went through surgery. They later found it had spread, and he passed away before even enjoying that retirement. But this is just to say, Paul is making it clear that there is work to be had in the life of the believer. Christ himself also made it clear that there would be work and there would be trouble, saying in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but that he overcame the world. So we have a blessed assurance that Christ has overcome the world, but we know that it's not going to be easy or simple, or we put our feet up, or we just coast. Now I recall when I was saved, I was very joyful. Not much bothered me or weighed me down. I was full of joy. I wasn't weighed down by sin. I longed for more scripture. I longed for more Jesus. Then reality started to slowly kick in, that this wasn't going to be easy, that there's ongoing work that is involved. We struggle with the world and our flesh, and Paul makes it clear that our obligation is not to that flesh, not to the sinful nature. We're not to live according to it. Now, we have many obligations in life. We have work, we have church duties, we have finances, family, but where does Christ rate on the scale? Paul is giving us a clear command. It's not a nice to have. It's not something that we eventually get to. He's making it pretty clear that it's indefinite. It's not even past or future. It is, we have an obligation. Temptations will still swirl around us, and they will still come into our minds. Christ's work on the cross has stripped us from being gripped and bound by it, being shackled by it. By repenting of our sin and believing in Christ Jesus, which he graciously allows us to do, the chains of sin are broken, and we are set free from that complete hold on us. And just to say that there is nothing in between this. We either have the Spirit indwelling us or we don't. We are either a believer or we're not. So the obligation, he says here, is not to our old ways, not to the flesh, of which we owe nothing. The flesh has been a curse and a plague to us. We are not obligated to the flesh. We must not live after it. It is a decaying and dying thing, and why should our obligation be to it? So he continues in verse 13, expanding on why our obligation isn't to the old sinful nature. He starts with the condition, for if you. He's going to detail what happens under the condition of living according to sin. Now, it's important to clarify that as believers, we do still falter. we still do sin. In his earlier chapters, as he wrote Romans, Paul said a well-known statement, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. So sin still accompanies the believer, but it's not what the believer lives in accordance to. The believer is not aligned with that life of sin, even though the struggles arise. Paul's not saying that if you happen to sin, this will happen to you. He's saying that if you live according to the sinful nature, if you indulge in your carnal propensities, then you are living in sin. If this is what you desire, and this is how you desire to live, the Spirit is not in you. And here's the result. You will die. Similarly, in verse 6, earlier Paul wrote that the sinful nature is death. There's no way out of that state. The sinful nature is death. You will die in your sins. You will endure the Lord's wrath. And this is a definite statement again. Paul is saying you will die. It's a powerful statement to hear. It's absolute and it's crystal clear. And now he continues on with the other side of living that is the opposite of living in sin. Again, he gives the condition, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So now, what does it mean when it's said by the Spirit? Well, it means to be walking with, to be led by, to be living in a way that is pleasing. And it's not saying that sin will be gone, that sin will be removed. Christ has had the victory over sin and us being bound by sin, but sin itself still exists. As John MacArthur says, he says, it's not simply a matter of passive surrender. The Spirit-filled life is a life of conflict, because it is in constant combat with the old ways of the flesh that continue to tempt and seduce the believer. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. A believer who is not actively involved in resisting evil and seeking to do good for God's glory is not being led by the Spirit. The faithful believer is not an observer. He is not watching, but a good soldier of Christ Jesus engaged in the active service of his Lord. This also means that the believer understands that they are not sufficient in their own strength to win the battle. As I said earlier, we are completely and utterly dependent. Living by the Spirit is not something that is arbitrary in nature, if I can say that, where we all arrive in different places. Yes, the Spirit works in all of us by the way we have our lives, and we all have different lives and different personalities, but it's not to these wild degrees. For a charismatic, Spirit-filled life is one full of prophesying, speaking in tongues, dancing in aisles. And I apologize, I have to say it. So Kim has a friend that is a charismatic, and so is her fiancé. And Kim was invited to one of their services in somebody's home, and she ended up going, and the scriptures were barely read. Speaking in tongues ran rampant there, even to the degree that somebody started rapping. And this is, in their thought, like a Spirit-filled life. Even to a Roman Catholic, a Spirit-filled life is full of struggle and penance and sacraments and Mass. The more Masses you attend and beat your chest almost, the more you are a believer, the closer you are to the Lord and having a Spirit-filled life. Nevertheless, it's just to say that our mind can take us to varying places. It can take us to different spots. However, the Spirit indwelling the believer makes the believer desire and hope to live in accordance with and dependent upon the Spirit. They want to live a life of holiness. They want to be more like their Savior. We see it often externally, but man is changed internally by the power of the Spirit. And while the Spirit matures that man with grace and faith, there must be a reliance on the Spirit, and not a superficial or temporal one that focuses on experiences and abilities, vain attempts at satisfying the Lord, which ultimately is to satisfy our own vanity, leads to many different belief systems. They're formulated by man's desire to determine how God is to approach them rather than them approaching God. So the dependency is on the Spirit of God. The obligation, Paul notes, must be done in the power of the Spirit, not in our own strength, not in our own power. We need the Lord to be the one to do the work, to work in us, to desire more of Him, to desire to be more like our Savior. As it says in Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. This is the work of the Lord, and the Lord is the one that has to do that work in us. In verse 13, Paul continues with put to death the misdeeds of the body. So now he continues with our duty, which is plain. He says, put to death. I know my wicked heart. I know my sinfulness. Yet I plead and I beg with the Lord to put sin to death in my life. Some versions say to mortify rather than put to death. So to remove, to subdue that urge of sinfulness. It's a desire that I have and that the believer tends to have. We just saw Paul state that by living according to the sinful nature, death is the end result. You will die are the words that none of us want to hear spoken to them. Yet death does need to take place in one form within us. We need to die to ourselves. We need to die to our old selves. We need the misdeeds of our body to die. So what are the misdeeds of the body? I think naturally, our minds tend to think of outward actions as misdeeds of the body. But we understand, as Owen says, the inward cause is chiefly intended here. It's the darkness that rests within us that causes the outward sin to come to fruition. Our darkened nature allows the sinful lusts to spring up within our hearts. We consider the ways that we can indulge in them. And these considerations permeate like leaven in bread and in our minds until the actions are forthcoming. As Owen said, that the inward cause of the misdeeds is of greater importance, we tend to focus on the external, the outward realization of sin. We know that the internal sin is as damning as the external. When we read the Sermon of the Mount, we know that hatred is the equivalent of murder. I was watching a documentary that they were actually going through people who openly admit to envisioning committing murder to people that they can't stand. And you think, is it okay that, well, you didn't actually commit that crime, but you're thinking it in your mind? Well, it's very clear that that sinful behavior is what we're looking at here. But we tend to pass over the internal sin. It's almost an anecdote at times to just our struggle, or it becomes something minimal that we don't do much about. We think people don't know our minds, they don't know our thoughts, but ultimately the Lord knows our thoughts and He knows our hearts. And I think all of us in our walk understand that the internal sin eventually leads to the external. We're not that powerful. We're not that wise. We are not holy to think that we can combat it alone. And this is why we cannot pass over sin But as Paul's saying here, it needs to be mortified. It needs to be put to death. If sin is not daily put to death in our walk as believers, it will gush forth like a water fountain of sin in some form or another. Now, when we believed, our old sinful selves were put to death, as it says in Romans 6:6. It says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." So the question comes, but if this is the case where our old selves have been put to death by faith in Christ, why does sin still need to be put to death? If the victory is Christ, and it is, why do we still need to kill sin? Why does it still need to put sin to death? The old self is dead. It was depraved and it was inclined to sin. But that doesn't presuppose, as I said earlier, that sin itself has been removed altogether. We have not been perfected, and we will not be perfected in this life. Christ has had the victory over sin, and he has broken the chains of sin that bound us. And Galatians 5:24, Paul writes, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Our tendencies and desires are no longer solely in sin, as they have been put to death by Christ on the cross. However, we still have the prospect of sin present. The old self, utterly depraved and bound by sin, is dead, but sin itself is not dead. And we have been doing much training our entire lives. We've been training as unbelievers in sin. I know I have. We're well versed in how to sin. So when we are made new in Christ, although we aren't subject to sin alone by our depravity, we still do have struggles and tendencies towards it. Furthermore, we know that the devil and evil forces still press in against us. The Spirit of God causes us to be more inclined to see those temptations as they arise. It causes us to be convicted of the grief that we put on our Lord as we sin. We are blessed to have the ability by the Spirit to plead for forgiveness before the Lord. And we don't just plead for the forgiveness, but for purification, so as not to dishonor our Savior again. We desire to please him and not to shame him. It's almost like when Paul writes in Ephesians that we have a need and a responsibility to put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6:10 to 13, where he reads that, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." We are working out our salvation daily. And we see with this, we put on the full armor of God. But even the ability to put on the armor of God comes from him alone, not us. Or we would not even think or desire to pick it up. In 2 Corinthians 1-17, Paul writes, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." As I said, we don't do it on our own accord. If we're up to us, and I know for myself, I'd be like the watchman that falls asleep on his shift. I would have been like the disciples that fell asleep as our Savior prayed in the garden. But we are in the strength of the Spirit to put our desires and that sinful wanting to death. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Paul's not really saying here that we physically necessarily sacrifice ourselves and go out into the middle of the street and hope to be shot or injured in any way, because he says living sacrifices. Therefore, we're to deny ourselves and to live unto the Lord, to live for his glory. Now, Paul gives us the promise or reward to this ongoing push towards putting sin to death, and that's eternal life. This, I think, is glorious for the believer to know. It's the opposite of what we read for the unbeliever, which was very firm, saying you will die. And the astounding fact is that we are deserving of it. We've broken the Lord's commands. We've fallen short from the holiness that he requires by his very nature. And this is what believers are saved from when the Spirit makes us even able to believe, which is God's righteous and holy wrath. We know that the wages of sin is death, and sin will kill. Like I said, it permeates like leaven, only a pinch for it to permeate through us. Only a little bit of sin is required to kill. The unconverted doesn't understand this, nor can they. They continue in their ways. They rush towards this death. The Lord is very gracious that he saves sinners from this. So we were almost on our deathbed, rushing towards sin and death, to hear the words, "You will live," I think is an absolute joy to hear and a truth that we have. In our sinful nature, we're heading towards death, but now we have the Spirit to transform us and to make us alive. By the Lord's grace, we have been given life. Life everlasting, life in eternity, to be with our Lord and our Savior, to worship him. We are not yet perfected. As I said, sin still abounds. Still we struggle with it. But the Spirit is sanctifying us. In Christ and by the Spirit, we enjoy security. We enjoy love, mercy, grace, and hope. We don't fear death's sting because our Savior overcame the grave. Paul wrote to Ephesus chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful thing that is. An absolute joy. The Spirit makes us see our insufficiency and our need to remain alive in Christ. If we do it on our own accord, we will be dead in our sins. But in his marvelous grace, God elects whom he chooses to love and works in them, gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, and new hearts. And in this, the believer has hope. We have a hope that the Spirit will continue working in us, making us more like our Savior, and we have a hope for the glory to come. The unbeliever doesn't have hope. I was there was a speech, it stuck with me, and I don't know why it stuck with me, because it was a horrible speech from Michelle Obama when she was leaving as First Lady, and she was speaking to some teachers, and they were all crying with the speech, and she ended it by saying, what we have, and she was trying to keep the tears back, and she said, we have hope. And the first thing I thought in my sinful nature was, I thought, oh, please. But you start to think, hope in what? Hope in people? That never works. Hope in religion? That doesn't work. Hope in yourself? That doesn't work. They have no concept of actual hope. But what a joy it is that the believer has hope. We have hope in a joyous gospel of redemption, and we have a hope that we will be in glory with perfected bodies, where all that concerns us here will be no more, and we'll be able to praise our Lord forever and ever. We have hope, as Paul says, that you will live. And that is a definite statement. As believers, you will live. Now, there's everlasting life because of the Spirit, and those led by the Spirit of God, as Paul writes, are sons of God. We are not only saved, and not only is the Spirit in us and working in us and working through us, but we are made God's children. We are adopted into His family. We were once at enmity with Him, and now we're reconciled to Him, and we are made His own. In John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, it says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Firstly, again, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile here. All believers are made children of God. Secondly, we're given this right, this privilege to be children of God. Thirdly, it's not something that we've earned, but something that is given to us. It's something that God does. And lastly, as I said, this is not of man, it's of God. We yearn to take up His business. We yearn to be like Him. Spirit testifies to us, as it later says, and we're able to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit makes us repent of our sins at the foot of the Lord. Our sins are washed away by the work of Christ. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We share in the glory to come. The Holy Spirit not only enables believers, but it leads believers. We are all led by something or someone in some form or another. For the unbeliever, ultimately, their leader is Satan. But for believers, the leader is the Lord. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it reads, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. And later in verse 15, He says, He led you through the vast and dreadful desert. The Israelites were tested in the desert to prove their sonship to God. And under the new covenant, believers are led by the Spirit to show their sonship to God. And we see that there are fruits of the Spirit, as Paul goes through, that they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-controls. But brothers and sisters, we're not talking about perfection with all of this. But there is a desire to be perfect for the Lord's honor and for His glory. As we saw earlier, that Paul wrote, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Living by the Spirit is our act of worship. We can flog our bodies. We can deprive ourselves of food speak in tongues, raise your hands, sing songs to the top of your voices. But the true act of worship is living every day in the Spirit, denying ourselves for God's glory and good pleasure. But as I said, it's not something that we can do on our own accord. We need the Lord's work. We will struggle and fail at times, but what is the desire that you have? Is it to live a life pleasing to yourselves? Or is it to live one that's pleasing to the Lord? Now, I might be wrong in this, that I don't have children, but I can't imagine a child that would strive to just displease their parents in life. And maybe I'm wrong. They want to often make their parents pleased with them, to make them proud of them. I think this is often the hope and a desire of the believer. We want the Lord to be pleased with us. It's not about how people perceive us in our Christian walks and how we appear, but the desire of the believer is to have their Heavenly Father pleased with them. J.I. Packer says this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, I think there's more than this way, so don't hold me to this, but find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, and I think there's others than just that, and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. John Piper, when he was reviewing what it means to be in God's family, he related it to ancient times, to ancient days. He said the overwhelming majority of sons would end up doing vocationally what their fathers did, and girls would end up vocationally doing what their daughters did. So if your father was a baker, you would end up being a baker in all likelihood. If your father was a farmer, in all likelihood, you would be a farmer, whatever it is. And thus, sonship is bound up in part with family identity and vocation. You thus would receive your family name, your identity, your vocation, your inheritance, and so on, all bound up with what you do. Now, we, Piper says, are God's image bearers. We are to reflect our Father. We are to pick up his business. As the Spirit moves and leads, we're to follow suit. And Piper continues, he said, Christians will reflect God as perfectly as finite human beings made in the image of God can. So he's making it very clear there that we are not going to be perfect in this struggle. But our desire is to be like our Lord and our Savior. It is our hope, it is our prayer, it is our desire, and not for our own pride and for our own feeling, but we want the Lord to be pleased with us. We want to be more and more like him. We praise God for his salvation and for his Spirit that indwells the sinner to make him want to cease seeking out worldly pleasures and to live a pleasing life to him. And quickly, I'll just end off. Only the believer has that ability to put the misdeeds of the body to death. And that's not on his own accord. It's because of the Spirit of God. It's impossible for the unbeliever to pursue this, even if they somehow have a superficial desire for it. The heart of man doesn't want to be indwelled by God or directed by him. The old self must be nailed to the cross and with Christ for a new man to be born. The Spirit indwells the believer and works in this new man to put sinfulness to death daily. We ask and we plead that the Lord would mortify my sin, to make me more like my Savior. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is making us more like our Lord. The Spirit is sanctifying us, making us want to be pleasing to him and seek him in all things. As sons, we want to take up our Father's business. And this is such a joyous message to me, and I know that the delivery is not all there, but I trust that as a believer, you take joy in this, that the Spirit of God indwells you and is working in you to make you more like our Savior. If this is something that you don't know, and I trust that many of us are believers here, we hope and we pray that the Lord would make it known to you, that he would open your eyes and transform your heart to repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be consumed by the Spirit of God to be molded into his likeness. Let's pray. Our Father God, we know that there's nothing in and of ourselves that is pleasing to you or worthy to you. We know, Lord, that, Lord, we yearn to be more like our Savior. Not so that we can be proud of ourselves, Lord, but because we want to be pleasing to you. You've redeemed us so graciously. You've been so merciful to us. And Lord, we rejoice that this is the case, that sinners who are not deserving would be made your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction through it. And Lord, we just ask that you give us the strength by the Spirit to put sin to death daily. We struggle with sin. It still enters into our minds, into our thoughts. And yes, Lord, we still do sin. But Lord, it's our hope and our desire that you would continue to work in us to put that to death. And Lord, we long for glory to come, where sin will not be something that we even have to be concerned with. It'll be removed, and we can praise and worship you for all eternity. That's something that our minds can't even comprehend, what eternity looks like. But Lord, we desire it and we long for it. Lord, we just ask that you'd bless everybody here and keep them safe as they go their separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.